Revelation chapter 5, continuing on Revelation, we're up to verses 7 and 8. We'll continue from 7 and following, but we'll read the whole chapter. And they saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one having of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard, I saying, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And we're going to read 7 and 8 again. We'll start there. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now note first that the Lamb receives the book, the scroll, from the Father. This demonstrates in symbolic form that all power, authority, and judgment over the earth has been committed to Jesus Christ as a result of his redemptive obedience. And of course, the parallel passage to this event is Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And before we proceed, it's important to note once again that Scripture very clearly teaches that Jesus Christ received his kingship with power, all authority in heaven and on earth, at the resurrection. And of course, the ascension and what takes place in the throne room is organically connected to the resurrection. Not at the second coming. He rose from the dead around AD 30. It is not a future event. And the Scripture is very plain about this. Premillennialism and the idea that the kingship of Christ is off in the future is simply unbiblical. It is simply unbiblical. Consequently, Christians must view history and all of life as under the direct authority of Jesus Christ. He rules over the political realm. He rules over the arts, the sciences, agriculture, all areas of life, business, everything is under the authority of Jesus Christ. If we view it this way, if we do this, it will change the way we vote. It'll change the way we view politics, the way we view law, agriculture and the arts and everything. Okay, we'll get away from this idea that Christ is for church and for private piety and everything else is secular or belongs to the devil. Or we can do whatever we want in these realms. You've got to get away from that idea because it's extremely detrimental to the church and to society or culture. Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron and is judging the wicked nations throughout history. The common evangelical idea that Christ will establish His kingdom sometime in the future, and that the world still belongs to the devil, is a great, great error that has very negative consequences for our nation, and of course for the church. If Christians truly understood the kingship of Christ, would they advocate pluralism? That is the idea that there should be religious freedom, complete religious freedom in a commonwealth, for Buddhists and Satanists and atheists and everybody. And that Christianity should not be treated any differently than a Satan worshiper. Would Christians advocate that if they understood the kingship of Christ? Of course, they would reject these heathen Enlightenment ideas. They do not come from the Bible. They come from paganism. They come from the Enlightenment. Modern American pluralism is also an old Baptist heresy. You know, Rogers, the founder of Rhode Island. He preached this idea, and of course the Puritans' response to that was they kicked him out of New England and he fled to Rhode Island. And they were just in doing so. He was wrong. This idea of pluralism leads to a separation of Jesus Christ and state, which is deadly in the long run for any nation. The only way a nation is going to have peace, long-term peace and prosperity and blessings is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Not just to individuals here and there, but the civil magistrates, the judges, the Congress, the Senate, the Supreme Court, they must bow the knee to Jesus Christ. People look to Obama as a Messiah, as the one they put their hope or trust in, and they're going to be sadly mistaken when they find out he is nothing but a wicked man, a sinner, and he is not the Messiah. Christ is the Messiah. This concept that Christians follow of Christ ruling sometime in the future leads Christians to greatly narrow the authority of Christ and His law to personal piety and the church only. Remember Billy Graham preaching after 9/11. Whenever he appealed to Scripture, he said, well, this only applies to Christians. No. It applies to everybody. As a result, the church has lost its prophetic voice. Because it will not argue from Scripture. It will not have a thus saith the Lord. You need to submit to Jesus Christ and bow the knee to Him. And consequently, what we get is an appeal to personal values or old-fashioned family values, whatever that means. And by the way, the 50s, I've studied the 50s, they weren't as good as we think they were. Old-fashioned family values, and at the most, they may argue for, well, let's follow natural law, whatever that is. And it's, of course, it's always undefined. And 99% of the people that I meet that use the term natural law use it as an excuse to run away from biblical law because biblical law is specific. They don't want specifics. They don't want blueprints for culture. They don't want blueprints for society. They want something that's very vague that they can intrude human autonomy into. Natural law is fine if you define it biblically. Natural law cannot and does not contradict biblical law. But that's not what people want. People want natural law as some vague, undefined thing where they can pour anything into it and give it any meaning they want. Which, of course, always ends up being human autonomy instead of theonomy or God's law, God's rule. Now, in Revelation 5, 8 through 12, It forms a section dealing specifically with the worship of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Now here, of course, is an explicit proof of the deity of Christ. Nothing is allowed to be worshipped but Jesus Christ. It's interesting, if you look at the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible, when it speaks of the angels worshiping Christ in the book of Hebrews, they translate the word worship as obeisance, which is most people don't know what it means, but of course it does mean worship. Only Christ is to be worshipped. And whenever you see someone bowing down to an angel or someone bowing down to an apostle, they immediately say, no, don't do that. It's wrong. It's terrible. It's idolatry. Don't do it. But Christ receives worship openly because He is God. He deserves it. He is worthy of all praise. He is fully equal with God the Father. Jesus receives the worship and He receives the prayers of the saints. Now the imagery here is taken from the Old Testament tabernacle / temple worship. The tabernacle, of course, became the temple under David. The harp and the bowls of incense are representative of the worship and prayers of God's people. Now it's interesting, for those who are tempted to over-literalize the book, such as premillennial dispensationalists, it's interesting to note that the four living creatures and the 24 elders are holding lamps and bowls of incense simultaneously. Now, of course, it is not possible. I don't know anybody who can hold a bowl full of burning incense and play the harp at the same time, unless they're doing it like Jimi Hendrix and playing with their teeth. And I find that hard to believe. So you've got to be careful in over-literalizing apocalyptic literature. You cannot play both. You cannot play the harp and hold a bowl of incense. Now, the harps, of course, are associated with the music of the temple. And the Greek word there, kithara, it was a 10-stringed instrument. There were two types of instruments played in the temple. They both had 10 strings. One was like a bass instrument, plucked with the fingers, and had a large, thick string using the large strips of the large intestine of goats or sheep. And the kithara had smaller strings, using the small tissue from the small intestines of sheep or goats, and it was either plucked with the fingers or played with a wooden, I think it's called a plectrum, like have you ever seen those things where they beat them like little harpsichords, played like a harpsichord, or plucked. And here's some passages. Psalm 33, verse 2, praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with the instrument of 10 strings. Psalm 98:5. Sing to the Lord with the harp and with the sound of a psalm. And then 147:7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God. Now, the obvious response to people is going to be, well, here's this reference to harps. Why don't you use musical instruments in public worship? Well, a very important consideration whenever you interpret Scripture is what do these passages apply to when they were written, the original audience. That's the key to understanding any passage of Scripture. What did it mean to the original audience? Well, when these passages were written, of course they were written by King David, if you read the requirements laid out regarding temple worship back then, and of course it was given by divine inspiration, all the elements of the temple were laid out by the Word of God, very clearly, very directly. There was no human autonomy in the worship of the temple. It was all laid out by God, very specifically. And we are told that only the Levites could play the harps. It wasn't, hey, you know, I'm very gifted at playing the harp. I'm going to go worship God with the harp. No, that was not allowed. It was only referred to Levitical musicians. And if you read in Scripture, you'll see very clearly that certain Levitical families were singers. Certain families played the harps. Certain families were doorkeepers. Certain families played the cymbals. So not only did you have to be a Levite, but you had to be a specific Levite. So if you're going to argue for using musical instruments in the New Covenant era, you have to demonstrate, using the New Testament, that God has changed that rule and authorized musical instruments for New Covenant praise. By the way, there is no examples of that. There was no examples of musical instruments in the New Covenant, in the Bible, in the New Testament, of people playing that were not Levites. And by the way, the Western Church didn't use them for 1,200 years, and the Eastern Church still does not use musical instruments in public worship, and the synagogues didn't start using musical instruments until the 19th century. And the ultra-conservatives still do not use musical instruments, so much for musical instruments. The incense refers back to the incense that was offered daily within the holy place of the tabernacle and temple. The golden bowls of incense are identified as the prayers of the saints. Now, why is there an association of prayer with incense in the book of Revelation? Well, that's what incense symbolized in the Old Testament. Psalm 141, verses 1 to 2. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice. When I cry out to you, let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now the prayer is likely associated with the work, clearly associated with the work of the temple. And David here is praying that his prayer will be taken as the evening sacrifice, and that his prayer would be seen as the incense that arises from the temple. And a good statement about the symbolism I found in Gerhardus Voss, and he says this: the symbolism lies partly in that the smoke is, as it were, the refined quintessence of the offering, partly in the ascending manner of the same, that the altar of incense has its place nearest to the curtain before the Holy of Holies, signifies the religious specificness of prayer as coming nearest to the heart of God. The offering was of a perpetual character. The notion of the grateful smell of the burning incense in the nostrils of Jehovah is somewhat removed from our own taste of religious imagery, but should not on that account be overlooked, since it is not in the slightest degree felt to be inappropriate by the Hebrew sense of religion. Okay? Your prayers ascend up to God, and they are a sweet aroma in His nostrils, figuratively speaking. Okay, note the importance of prayer. And then Luke 1:10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, in the account of John the Baptist's father. In the worship of Israel, there was a direct correlation between the incense of the temple and prayer. The specific hour of prayer was called the hour of incense. And these bowls of incense, of course, correspond to the incense pans of Exodus 25:29 and Exodus 37:16. These incense bowls were made of pure gold. 100% gold. And the altar of incense was in the holy place, directly in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place where the Ark of the Testimony and the special Shekinah presence of God dwelt. So you've got the Holy of Holies, and right before it is where the incense is ascending, right before the presence of God. Now, incense was only to be offered in the Old Covenant by a priest, and it was only to be burned with coals of fire taken from the altar. The fire is used for the sacrifice. And we all know the story of Nadab and Abihu, who used unauthorized fire. They did not take the coals from the authorized source, and they were burned alive by God and turned into a heap of ashes by God. And we're told about the altar of incense in Exodus 30:1-8. Excuse me. It was made of acacia wood, covered with pure gold, and incense was burned in the morning and at the twilight of evening. This corresponds to the two times of set prayers practiced in the Old Testament. And what is one of the prayers of the saints? Well, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, that's from Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. So Jesus Christ wants us to take God's holy law, the moral law, given in the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament moral laws and the case laws. And he wants culture and society to be conformed to heavenly rule. In the book of Revelation, the coming of the kingdom is associated with the support of the church in the midst of persecution, the judgment of the enemies of the church, and the triumph of the gospel. And here are a few examples of that emphasis in prayer, and these prayers are extremely interesting. They're very contrary to the way we're told to pray today. Revelation 6:10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, last week we considered in the afternoon, it was an election sermon, and we were discussing how the blood of murder victims cries out from the ground for justice. And we were applying that, of course, to abortion. Not just abortion, but also the fact that murderers are not executed in our land. They should be executed. And how that brings a curse, that makes a land defiled and unclean, and God will judge that nation. God will judge that land. And that's, we're talking about the United States. And of course, we just elected by 52% a man who believes that it's okay to murder your babies, and who believes that even partial birth abortion, which is butchery, that should be legal. And so, let's say somebody says to you, well, that's the Old Testament. God was stricter, God was more wrathful in the Old Testament. But now we're under Jesus Christ, we're under grace now, and God, of course, is more merciful and kind in the New Covenant era. Well, this passage that I just quoted here from Revelation completely disproves that whole dispensational way of thinking. Revelation 6:10, you have saints who have been martyred, and their souls are now in heaven with Christ. And souls that are in heaven with Christ, what are they? Sinless, right? They're sinless. Once you're in heaven, there's no more taint of sin, there's no more depravity, there's no more fighting against the flesh. That's all done with now. Your soul's absolutely pure, absolutely holy before God. And what do they pray? How long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're praying an imprecatory prayer. And they're sinless. So don't tell me that the imprecatory psalms are wrong, and don't tell me that imprecatory prayer ought not to be an important aspect of Christian prayer. It should be part of your prayers every day. Now, sure, we pray for God to convert the wicked. We pray for God to have mercy on them and save them. But those who are the enemies of the church, who have heard the gospel and reject it, who are not repenting, we pray that God would strike them, and that God would save and deliver His church from the Muslims, that He would save and deliver His church from the communists, that He would save and deliver His church from all those who are persecuting them. I don't care whether they're Hindus or whatever. And then Revelation 1:18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the deed, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Destroy those who destroy the earth. And then Revelation 18:20. Here we are told that God has avenged against the enemies of His people. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So they pray for God to avenge their blood. God avenged their blood, and what do? They praise God for striking the wicked. These are saints in heaven that are talking this way. Imprecatory psalms, imprecatory prayers need to be an important aspect of Christian prayer. Now here's an important question. Now that we have noted the importance of God's people prayers rising before Him as incense. Do we pray for such things to God? And this is a very important question because the fact, for the most part, evangelical Christianity in the 20th century, and it's sad to say Reformed Christianity in the 20th century, would find such prayers appalling. And that says something about the church today, doesn't it? People say that as Christians we must forgive. We must have a loving, non-judgmental attitude toward our enemies. We must learn to be nice in our pluralistic American culture. Further, how many churches sing the imprecatory Psalms? They're part of God's Word. We're commanded several times in Scripture to sing Psalms or to sing praises. We're commanded to sing imprecatory Psalms by God. How many churches sing imprecatory Psalms? How many hymnals are there? Now, hymns are totally unscriptural. But even given that fact, how many hymns are there that are imprecatory? I don't know of one. You have your Onward Christian Soldiers, and they have things like that. But I don't know anything about imprecatory hymns. They're non-existent. Now, this teaching in Revelation regarding praying down God's wrath upon the enemies of the church, of course, does not mean that we are not to love our enemy. Does not mean that we are not to heap coals on the head of those who are our enemies. Does not mean that we are not to pray for our enemies. Does not mean that we are to do good to those who persecute us, as it says in the Sermon on the Mount. These things are all true. Scripture does not contradict Scripture. However, there are times when it is appropriate to pray down God's wrath upon someone. Osama bin Laden knows what the Bible says. The Taliban and those people know what the Bible says. They hate Jesus Christ. They hate the Word of God. And their goal is to kill every Christian they can. It is your duty to pray down the wrath of God upon such people. Sure, you can precede that with, yeah, Lord, save them. And that's fine. That's good. But God, strike them down. Crush them in your wrath. Crush down the abortionist. Crush down the Supreme Court person who votes, who rules in favor of murder and abortion. We are not to be angry, we're not to be bloodthirsty, yet we are to rejoice. When God furthers His kingdom and brings down the oppressors of God's kingdom, of God's people. There's nothing wrong with praying that God would judge a wicked ruler, such as a Nero or a Hitler or a Stalin or an Ayatollah Khomeini or a Pol Pot or a Ho Chi Minh. Or even in Obama, if he doesn't repent. Now, I know everybody thinks he's the Savior, but Obama believes it's okay to murder your babies. He does. I've seen several clips and on TV where he says, well, if a young girl gets pregnant, she shouldn't be penalized her whole life. She should be allowed to go out and get an abortion. She should be allowed to go out and cut the throat of her baby. Murderers! We should rejoice when God overthrows an evil ruler and brings relief to His people. What is it about the 20th century that prevents virtually all professing evangelical Christians from praying these type of prayers? Well, there are a number of reasons. During the 19th century, there was a feminization. A feminization and sentimentalization of the church. If you study church history, and you go back and you look at the 1800s, you'll see that most evangelical churches were predominantly attended by women. And this is where the feminized hymns came in, and this is where the feminization and the gutlessness of the church of wimps, came in. Two, the abandonment of the full-orbed psalter for man-made, man-centered, emotional hymns has played a big part. You need the Psalms because the Psalms exalt God in all His attributes and they give the emphasis that Scripture gives as a whole. It was either Luther or Calvin who talked about the Psalter as a miniature Bible. what is the attribute that is discussed in Scripture more than any other attribute of God? Well, it's the wrath of God, the holiness of God. God is holy, and He punishes sin. But what do hymnals talk about? The love of God. Now, yes, the love of God is important, and the Psalms talk about the love of God a lot. But if you only talk about the love and the mercy and kindness and compassion of God to the exclusion of His holiness, to the exclusion of His justice, to the exclusion of the wrath of God, you teach a false doctrine of God and a false emphasis. And this is what has happened with the replacement of the Psalter with feminized, sentimental, emotional hymns. Yes, there's some good hymns. I'm not denying that. A Mighty Fortress, for example. But the Psalter is what God has given us to sing, not hymns. And hymns have been a disaster. Number two, an unbiblical understanding of both love and forgiveness. Forgiveness is not to be extended to those who refuse to repent and continue in a path of wickedness and evil. Well, this unbiblical view of love has penetrated the church because of a number of factors. A, there's the influence of Arminian theology, which teaches that Christ loves all men. Even Adolf Hitler, even Joseph Stalin, Charles Manson. Jesus loves them, and Jesus died for them, and Jesus sincerely desires to save them, according to Arminianism. He loves all men with a real saving love. And this heresy led the church away from teaching on the wrath of God and His real hatred of sinners. You've all heard the thing, God loves the sinner, hates the sin. That's absolutely a lie. God hates the sin and God hates the sinner. Unless the sinner repents and turns to Jesus Christ. Okay, we are told to tell people by the Arminian preachers today, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I'll never forget, I had a friend who worked at a Christian bookstore, and of course, I was an Arminian back then, he was an Arminian, and he was using the four spiritual laws put out by Campus Crusade for Christ. I call them the four spiritual flaws. He went through, he witnessed to a guy, the guy got on his knees, he confessed Christ, and then my friend went back to work in the bookstore. He proceeded to watch the guy go across the street, buy a pack of cigarettes, a six-pack of beer, and he's on the phone smoking cigarettes, getting drunk, telling his girlfriend how he got saved. Because he was never told about sin or repentance or any of that. B, dispensational theology caused people to view the God of the Old Testament as harsh, cruel, and wrathful. But in the New Testament era, God is forbearing, kind, and much more loving because of Jesus. And people today, even Reformed people, talk about the Old Testament law as harsh, as barbaric, as cruel, as unloving. The Old Testament law came from God, and it is absolutely just and righteous. The moral law of God still applies because it is based on God's nature and character. And to talk about it as overly harsh and barbaric and primitive is simply unbelief. And then C, there's the influence of pagan culture. Hollywood, the movies, romance novels, Broadway. It has a big, big influence on the church. For the heathen, love is antinomian and is completely disconnected from the moral law and justice. And so you see people on television, oh, my daughter was raped and murdered. And the guy's bragging about it and he's totally unrepentant. But I've forgiven him. He's a wonderful guy. They say we are to love people unconditionally, even if they hate God and persecute the church and don't repent. This is a very dangerous and destructive error. It explains why the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America, with all their knowledge, with all their PhDs, with all their scholars, with all their talk of loving God and so forth, refuse to discipline people who deny justification by faith in Christ alone. It's because they accept a false definition of love. It also explains why it is exceptionally common for people who insist on orthodox doctrine and church discipline to be labeled as unloving. When I used to be in the RPCNA, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, you know, of course, I wrote books on worship. All of them were completely confessional. All of them were just teaching what the confession teaches. None of them were out there. It was no James Jordan kind of stuff. And then the word became, well, Brian cares about doctrine. Brian doesn't care about people. Simply because I cared about doctrine. And of course, the truth of the matter is the church I was at, I did most of the counseling because people were unqualified or too busy. The world's definition of love often has more in common with hatred because it leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. It leads to death. Love warns and love disciplines. Right? The Proverbs say if you don't spank your children, it says you hate them. If you don't discipline your children, it says you hate them. That's what the Proverbs say. And it's the same with church discipline. If you don't discipline somebody who's committing scandalous sin, then you don't love them, you hate them. And if you don't put a murderer to death who's guilty, and you don't punish people according to biblical law, according to the sanctions in the law, then you bring a curse upon society. And then D, as noted, hymnody, uninspired hymnody has done great harm to the church because it teaches a false, lopsided, perverted view of God. Man-made hymns emphasize the love of God at the expense of God's wrath and justice. And then E, there also is the problem of soft, man-pleasing preaching, where anything remotely controversial is automatically avoided. Pastors don't preach today, some do, many don't, on the wrath of God, on the justice of God, on the vengeance of God, because the people in the churches don't want to hear it. And we had the interview with the pastor of the largest church in the United States, forgot his name, Your Best Life Now, Joel Osteen. And here's this secular humanist interviewing him, who knows enough about the Bible, you know, enough about the Bible to ask intelligent questions. He said, well, you know, how come you don't talk about hell? How come you don't talk about sin? How come you don't talk about the wrath of God? I'm paraphrasing, obviously. This is the gist of his question. And Joel Osteen says, well, yeah, that's all in the Bible. But we want to emphasize the positive things. And I've had people say to me, why do you talk about heresy? Why do you condemn heresy? Why do you warn people about heresy? Why don't you just preach positive stuff? We don't want to hear any of this negative stuff. Well, that's not love. That's not love. The church today is effeminate and gutless because of a false definition of love. And then, of course, for the influence of pluralism on churches, the idea that evil must be tolerated by Christians to have a friendly culture. An OPC pastor wrote an article, or maybe it was his wife wrote an article, why we should legalize homosexuality. I think it was his wife. Why we should legalize homosexuality? Well, we believe in pluralism, don't we? And we're a minority. Christians are a minority, so we've got to cooperate with the pluralists. We've got to cooperate with the secular humanists. Let's make homosexuality legal so they'll be friendly toward us. And of course, that is not only completely unbiblical, but it has no wisdom whatsoever. If you're friendly to the Taliban or you're friendly to the Sodomite, they're still going to persecute you. They hate your guts because you represent Jesus Christ. Well, back to the text. Once again, we want to emphasize the temple imagery. Verse 8, it says, the prayers of the saints. In the book of Revelation, the term saints is used to designate the people of God. And the expression saints, of course, means the holy ones. And it occurs repeatedly in Acts, the epistles, and the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, the holy ones are God's companions. But in the New Testament, they are those who are set apart or sanctified through Jesus Christ, applied directly to God's people. know, why is this term saints worth mentioning? Well, two reasons. First, because there are a number of dispensational scholars, even today, who argue that the term saints has a very narrow, applies only to a very narrow group of people. It refers, according to them, only to the converted Israelites who come through the Great Tribulation. And these are the Jews who are converted after the rapture, after the church leaves the earth, and then these Jews will be converted, and these Jews are going to be the saints. And the tribulation, according to dispensationalists, is the 7 years of Jacob's wrath. According to them, it is an unparalleled time of trouble for the Jews. So, in the book of Revelation, only Jews who are converted are called saints. This is classical old-style dispensationalism, and it's complete, utter nonsense. This interpretation is very popular today, yet we ought to note that it is absolutely no support from the context of Revelation and the New Testament meaning of the word at all. Revelation 11:18, the saints are defined as anyone who fears God's name. Anyone. Jew, Gentile, Eskimo, doesn't matter. Revelation 16:6, prophets and saints. Revelation 18:24, prophets and saints and all those who were slain in the earth. If you profess Christ and you're slain, you're a saint. Revelation 19:8, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then, of course, you have the problem of, would the word saint be used one way throughout the whole New Testament, and then all of a sudden in the book of Revelation have a completely different meaning? That's extremely unlikely, and if it was to be the case, you'd have to have explicit justification for having that interpretation. And there is nothing. The saints are identified as the bride of Christ. Who's the bride of Christ? The church, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. So this totally contradicts dispensationalism, for they regard, based on Ephesians 5, the bride to be the Gentile church and not the Jewish remnant. Yet, the saints are the bride of Christ in the book of Revelation. So we have an explicit contradiction. The bride of Christ, they say, is supposed to be raptured prior to the tribulation. Thus, we must, the historic Protestant churches conclude that the bride in Revelation and the saints are God's people, the church, consisting of Jews and Gentiles, both. This idea that God has two separate peoples, the church and the Jews, is total heresy. And Paul explicitly refutes it in Ephesians chapter 2 and also the book of Galatians. God has one church. Circumcision avails you nothing, he says. But what is necessary is the new birth. What is necessary is faith in Jesus Christ. What is necessary is believing in Christ. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, Eskimo, whatever, if you believe in Christ, you're a saint. You're part of God's people. The use of this designation in Scripture also completely refutes and contradicts the Roman Catholic view that the term saint only applies to Christians that we would call, that they would be like super Christians. And they have all these things they have to go through to be proclaimed a saint, and only the Pope can proclaim you to be a saint. For example, you have to have two verifiable miracles. You have to have done works of super abundant merit and so forth. And you have to have a super holy life and all this. And then you could achieve sainthood. And they're fast-tracking, of course, Mother Teresa. Even though Mother Teresa, in private, would say she questioned whether God even exists. They're going to want to make Mother Teresa a saint. But that explicitly contradicts the New Testament, where anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is a saint. Everyone. And of course, it also contradicts the New Testament because miracles cease with the death of the apostles and the last New Testament prophets and evangelists. There are no more miracles. So this thing, you have to have two verifiable miracles, is complete and utter nonsense. Miracles, that's why the Roman Catholic Church has much in common with the Pentecostal heresy. Well, let's look at verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests, and we shall dwell, and we shall reign on the earth." Now we come to verses 9 and 10 where we are told that the four living creatures and the 24 elders are singing. First, however, we'll look at this phrase, and they sang a new song. And this phrase is important to understand, for it is often quoted as a refutation of exclusive psalmody. Oh, a new song. Well, are you writing new songs and putting them in your hymnal? I think many of us have heard that. Well, what does Revelation mean when it says sing a new song? Does this mean that God wants believers to compose new, uninspired worship songs for public worship? Does it mean that only a new song or songs composed after the work of Christ are completed was adequate for the New Covenant Church? Well, no. Not at all. The only way to really understand what Jesus means is to look at the Old Testament use of this phrase. The phrase, sing a new song, is found throughout the Psalter and has a definite Old Testament meaning that can be discerned. So we're going to do that. First note, the expression new song is used 7 times in the Old Testament, 6 times in the Psalter, and once in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. We're going to briefly examine these passages in a moment, know how they're used. It is important to note that all of these songs are divinely inspired and come from true prophets of God. Can we see a pattern in the Old Testament scriptures? Where in each stage of redemptive history, such as Exodus and founding of the theocratic kingdom, there is a corresponding period of canonical revelations. Prophets come forth and they bring forth new revelations to explain the new redemptive acts. So divine revelation follows significant redemptive historical events. And this fact alone would disprove the argument that sing a new song is a command to make up uninspired songs for personal or corporate temporary deliverances from calamity in the present age, the present time. Why do I say that? Well, first Christ brought to completion redemptive history in a significant salvific sense. Now that redemption is being applied to history. But after the death of the last apostles and the New Testament prophets, there is no one qualified to give us inspired song. Remember, all the new songs were written by prophets and were inspired. They're always divinely inspired. At the most, one could argue that these wonderful inspired songs in Revelation should be added to the inspired Psalter. Now, at least you can try to base that on Scripture, but to argue that this is proof for uninspired hymns, when every example of a new song in the Holy Bible is an inspired song written by a prophet, then you don't have divine warrant for uninspired hymnody here. You just don't have it. Well, let's look at these passages real quick here. Psalm 33, 3-4. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. Okay, the psalmist is stressing under divine inspiration the newness of the song to his people. Psalm 40, verse 3. He has put a new song in my mouth. Okay, God did by divine inspiration. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 96, 1-13. And I'm not going to read all of it. I'll sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare the glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Psalm 98, 1-2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right arm and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. And then Psalm 144:9, I will sing a new song to you, O God, on the harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you. Psalm 149:1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Then Isaiah 42:9-10. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things. before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. So, the phrase new song in the Old Testament sometimes refers to a song which has as its theme new mercies and new marvels of God. We saw this in Psalm 40, verse 3 and 98:1. There seems to be an emphasis in these songs on salvation, victory, and the comprehensiveness of Christ's kingship. His salvation of all the nations. I think they're post-millennial songs. And this certainly fits the context of Revelation. Another meaning of sing a new song means to sing a song anew, that is with thanks, a thankful, rejoicing heart, with a new impulse of gratitude. The song may in fact be a very old song, but we apply it to the inspired, we apply this inspired song experimentally to our own situation, and thus we sing it anew. Remember, John says, I give you an old commandment to love one another. And John quotes a commandment right out of the Old Testament law and calls it a new commandment. It wasn't new in the sense of brand new. It's new in the sense of in the new situation of the new covenant because Christ has come and we apply it to ourselves. In Psalm 33, for example, it uses the phrase sing a new song and discusses general well-known doctrines such as creation, providence, hope, and trust in God. 3. Also, there is a sense in which all the Old Testament songs and prophecies are new for the new covenant people of God. You see, we can sing the Psalter with more knowledge and more edification than any Old Testament saint because we can understand them better. We know more about Christ. When we sing a psalm or study the Old Testament prophecy, we can do so with an understanding and perspective unknown to Old Testament believers. And then 4. For example, Christ said to the Pharisees and the scribes, tell me, what does this mean? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And of course, they didn't understand it. We do. And then 4, this reference to a new song in Revelation has as its emphasis Christ's victory at Golgotha, which results in His kingly rule over the world. Because of Christ, we have a new covenant, a new commandment, a new birth, and a new creation. We sing a new song because God is establishing newness. The old age is gone and the new age of Christ has come. Christ brings forth the regeneration of all things. Okay, he did it definitively at the cross and the empty tomb, and it's progressively being achieved throughout history. To John, who knows his Old Testament thoroughly, this reference to a new song would be striking. It would truly amaze the apostle. But one more thing, and then we better stop. Good place to stop. One more thing. But what about the name of Jesus? What about the name of Jesus? I hear this. You ever heard this? Well, but if you sing the Psalms, if you sing just these songs in Scripture, you can't say the name of Jesus. Well, I just have two things to say, and I'll just quote from my book on psalmody real quickly. Well, it's not the name of Jesus that we serve, exalt, worship, and glorify, but it's what the name points to or represents. Isn't that right? There's nothing intrinsically sacred or mystical or holy regarding the word Jesus. Okay, you can go down to prisons in Mexico and there's Jesus. There's lots of Mexicans that are named Jesus that are criminals. We respect the word. We do not use it in an irreverent manner because of the person behind the name. Biblical scholars recognize that in the name refers to a recognition or an acknowledgement of the person who is named. When Paul says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, Philippians 2:10, he refers to a recognition of the power, authority, and majesty of Jesus Christ. Here's what Matthew Henry says. At the name of Jesus, not at the sound of the word, but at the authority of Jesus, all should pay a solemn homage, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every nation and language should publicly own the universal empire of the exalted Redeemer, and that all power in heaven and earth is given to Him. Matthew 28:18, end of quote. Okay? There's nothing mystical or magical about the word Jesus. We respect it. It's the name of our Lord. However, it's what's behind the name that we worship. And then also, the idea that synonyms for the word Jesus are biblically inadequate for praise is disproved by the fact that God Himself did not preserve His own providential name, okay, in the Hebrew, YHWH. Nobody knows how to pronounce that. It's in the Bible like over 2,000 or 3,000 times. Nobody knows how to pronounce it. He did not preserve the vowels. We don't know. Okay, the old Hebrew Bibles didn't have vowels in them. You get the modern Hebrew Bibles, and they have vowel points for us Gentiles who don't know Hebrew very well. But they didn't have vowel points. We have no idea whether it's Yehovah or Yovahi or whatever. We don't know. So it's basically this appeal to the name of Jesus is nothing more. It's nothing more than an appeal to sentimentality. And what is the name that is above every name? Well, if you read Calvin and you read Matthew Henry and you read the commentators, it's Jehovah. Jesus is Lord. And the Psalter calls Jesus Jehovah. And of course it calls Him Savior, which is related, the same root word as the name Jesus, or Yeshua. So it's a moot point anyway. It does refer to Him as the Savior and Jehovah. But anyway, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for showing us this glimpse of heavenly worship. We thank You that the Lamb has been victorious and that He is indeed worthy to rule over all history in this world. He has all power and authority. In these times, Lord, when things seem to be getting much worse and when Christians are backsliding and when the church is in such bad shape and when our nation is getting worse and worse, strengthen our faith, Lord, in the victory of Your Son. Have us look to Him and the promises of Scripture and not the newspaper. Let us not develop our ideas of eschatology based on the New York Times but on Your holy word. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us in this time of calamity and coming judgment upon this wicked nation to look at the victorious Lamb and know that He holds all of history in His hand. He rules over the kingdom of men. He is the white horse rider who is conquering by means of the sword that proceeds out of His mouth, Lord. Help us to bow our hearts to Him daily, to love Him more and more, and to acknowledge Him as King every single day. And to lay down the weapons of our warfare. In Jesus' name, amen.